This morning, I would like to begin by directing your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23. Many of you probably can quote this, but I'm going to read it from the New King James anyway. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Surprisingly, many people in the world today believe that when they die, that they will go to heaven. Even some who live profane lives, lives characterize what we talked about this morning, hedonism. Their hope, of course, is fostered by the comforting words of many preachers and priests and rabbis. And this hope is based upon the idea that heaven is for all believers and for those whose good works outweigh the bad. But the sad thing is, such hopes are not well-founded. Think about this. Will indeed most people go to heaven when they die? Is salvation based upon good works? And is salvation based upon faith only? Now that's the hope that many people rest upon. But you know, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, gave some very serious warnings that people need to take heed to. One of them is that few and not many will be saved. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he admonishes to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And another thing that he points out here in our reading is that many religious people, even some who claim to be believers in Jesus, will learn that they are lost. Did you catch that? They will learn that they are lost. And so someone might ask the question, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the term kingdom of heaven is synonymous with kingdom of God. Compare here Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 with Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. In Mark 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The term kingdom of heaven, and the reason why that is used, is because it refers to God's kingship or rule from heaven. The kingdom of heaven term is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. And especially is it true where Christ rules in the hearts of men. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, in brief then, the kingdom of heaven is spiritual in its nature. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Again in Romans chapter 14, and down at verse 17, we learn that the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we also learn that it began when all authority or rule was given to Jesus. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus declared here that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Paul observed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, when he talks about which he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But today, as we speak, the kingdom of heaven includes the Lord's church as it exists on this earth today. That is, for those who submit themselves to the will of Christ and are added to that kingdom. You say, well, just a minute now. How do you know that the church and the kingdom are the same? Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, keep in mind now that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. This letter is addressed to the church at Colossae. And he says to them that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What? Well, he wrote to the church. That's right. And what does he say of these folks over there? That God has conveyed them into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Who is that? Well, that's the kingdom of Christ. Absolutely. Now, you know, John makes a statement in Revelation 1 and verse 9, whenever he describes himself to those in the seven churches of Asia to whom he is writing. He said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What? Just a minute now. What did he say? He said he was their brother and their companion in tribulation and the kingdom. That's what he said. Well, then he must have been in the kingdom just like the folks over in Colossae were and the Apostle Paul was, correct? Absolutely. So when we're talking then about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, we are talking here about something that includes those who are in the Lord's church, which are, of course, is part of each one is part of the kingdom. In the future, however, the term kingdom of heaven will involve the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I want you to notice with me here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 43, Jesus talks here about tares being gathered and burned into the fire. He said, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see what Christ is talking about here? Talking about his kingdom being cleaned up. And then these people that are left shining in what? The kingdom of his Father. Well, that's not talking about here on earth. Not at all. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'll look over there with me, please. We're beginning with verse 10. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by which, or because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're talking about. This kingdom that we're looking forward to that Jesus talked about is described as a new heavens and a new earth. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1 and down through chapter 22, verse 5, and I'm not going to read all of these for the sake of time, but I just want to hit some high points here with you. If you have your Bible open, just follow along. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 21, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" Now notice, he's talking about the same thing, isn't he, that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. The new heaven and the new earth. Well, what is meant by that? Well, the term, if you will, or this usage of heaven and earth meant where man dwelt. In other words, man's dwelling place. And if we see the old heavens and the old earth pass away with fire, then where are we going to go? Well, we have to have a new place to dwell. And we understand from studying the scriptures that this new place to dwell is spiritually discerned, because it's not going to be like this one. In fact, is what's really interesting, I got into a study with some Jehovah's Witnesses one time, and I did a lot of research on the word new, because they're really big on this. They think the new heavens and the new earth is a remodeled old earth and old heavens. Yeah, that's what they think. But the word new that is used here does not allow that. It does not allow it. It is new in nature and in time, not remodeled or updated. And so whatever it is new. It's different. And he calls it here the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem that sits over there in Palestine. No, no, no. We're talking about something totally new. And he also says down here that he sees there in chapter 21 now in verse 5, he who sat on the throne and said, "Behold, I make all things new." There's that word new again. "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." Now, I'm not going to go through all the rest of this description here because it is rather lengthy. But I want you to go on down with me now to chapter 22 and down to verse 3. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Well, the kingdom of heaven, in that sense, is talking about heaven. If you look at all that description in there, which I didn't take time to read, but you take your time and read it at your own leisure. He's describing an eternal dwelling place, a new heavens and a new earth, not like the old one. There's no pain there. There's no sorrow there. There's no loss there. See, that's what he's talking about there. But the kingdom of heaven that was being preached, we find, was inaugurated, if you will, on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it will be culminated when Jesus returns to deliver it back to God. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, and I want you to look at this carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 23, he talks here about the resurrection, that each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And notice what accompanies this. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What does that mean? He now reigns and will reign until, right? That's what it says. What? Till all enemies are under his feet. Well, what enemies got have left? The last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. Now stop there for a minute. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When death is destroyed, what happens? Well, you say no more dying. Well, that ain't all. The resurrection. Because he has victory over death. And he proves it by the resurrection. Now put all that together. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, now let me explain this now. First of all, he quotes here, God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he says, that is God says, all things are put under Christ, it is evident that he, that is God, who put all things under him, that is Christ, is accepted. What does that mean? Christ isn't over God. The Father. If the Father had the authority to give him all authority, Matthew 28:18, in heaven and on earth, but he doesn't have authority over the Father. You see that? Verse 28. When all things are made subject to him, that is to God, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When? When he delivers up the kingdom to God. That's when. That's when. When's that going to happen? Whenever there's no more death. And when the resurrection happens. That's when it's going to happen. But now, we've looked at all these different usages of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, so forth. But let's now focus in on the kingdom of heaven in our text. Now, I want you to think about how this is being used within the text. It seems to have connected with it some future aspect of the kingdom. And I put these up here together because I want you to compare these at once here and look at these. Jesus says, in that day, Matthew 7 and verse 22, in that day many will say unto me, what day? Well, I believe it's an apparent reference to the day of judgment because look at the scene that he depicts there. Look at the scene. Timothy is written to by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and he says unto Timothy now, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about the judgment. He was talking about the judgment, no question about it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He's talking about the same thing again, is he not? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. You see that? Thus, Jesus is talking here about those who will enter the kingdom of heaven in its future aspect. And he spoke of this on many occasions. Look at it. In Matthew 25 now, verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory and all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats and he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you get that? That's right. That's exactly what he's talking about. The eternal kingdom. And this is what Peter was writing about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Is this everlasting kingdom here? Brethren, even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What, Peter? Weren't they already in the kingdom of Christ? Yeah, they were. But what was their goal? The everlasting kingdom of God. The heavenly kingdom. That's what they were talking about. And that's what they were looking forward to. Now, what a wonderful blessing to know that we can have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I still have a question to ask. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? That nagging question is still there. Jesus says, not of everyone who professes him will enter. Notice it, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some who teach religiously that as long as you believe in Jesus, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you believe in Jesus, that you're going to be saved. Because to them, salvation is by faith only. Now, this is a bit of a problem, scripturally speaking, is it not? Because when you search the scriptures, and you know we're so blessed today to have computers and search engines, and you know, used to be we had to go through there and read every word of that thing to find stuff. And it was a task. I mean, I've done it. I can't tell you. Maybe it's why my eyes are giving out, because I spent too many hours staring at that book, you know, trying to search. But you know, we don't have to do that anymore. Now we just put the phrase or the word or combination of words we want to look up, and boom, there it is on the screen. And so we put the words, faith and only. Now, if faith only is indeed the way man is saved today, you ought to find that hundreds of times in the New Testament. Hundreds of times. In fact, is your search engine, you'd say, there's too many to display. Limit your search. But it doesn't do that. You know what happens? One verse comes up. One verse. Just one. And what does it say? Well, it says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Isn't that interesting? Salvation not by faith only. That's what this says. Not by faith only. But you know, we understand from what Jesus teaches here from other passages that there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. See, in the world today, you're the way these people talk, you think, well, all you have to do is believe and you're saved, you know. Well, guess what? James talks about an unsaved believer. In James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. That's great. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Unsaved believers, you see. So, salvation by faith only just doesn't measure up. In fact, is we find that some who believed in Jesus were not saved, according to John 12, 42 and 43. Look at it carefully with me now. We find over here in John chapter 12 now, verse 42, nevertheless, even amongst the rulers, many believed in him. And well, they should have, shouldn't they? They believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Unsaved believers. Now, Jesus described a true disciple as one who not only believes in him, but does what he says. Look at it. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 30. Jesus spoke these words, and many believed in him, and he said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What? These Jews believed in him, but what else did he tell them? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. What did they need to do? They needed to know what the truth was. And they needed to do it. And let no one think that just because they believe in Jesus, that they have a free ticket punch for heaven. Because Jesus never said anything of the kind. Never taught anything of the kind. In fact, it's unheard of to him. But we also learn something else. When we talk about who's going to enter the heavenly kingdom, not only everyone who professes Jesus is going to enter, but we find out that not everyone who does many good works is going to enter. What did Jesus say? These people will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Now, these are people who not only believed in Jesus, folks, but they were out doing good works. And they are absolutely astonished. At best, they thought they were empowered to do these things, and they did them in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, that ain't going to work. That ain't going to work. Such good works then certainly did not earn their way to heaven, did they? Absolutely not. Indeed, salvation, scripturally speaking, is by grace. And not by meritorious works. Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. And the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no doubt about that. But you know, good works are not going to save us. In fact, good works didn't save Cornelius either, did they? Look at that description. Wouldn't you love to have somebody be able to say of you that you were devout? That you were devout? That you feared God with all of your household? That you gave alms generously and prayed to God always? Well, yeah, I'd be pretty happy if people said that about me. That'd make me feel pretty good. But you know what we learn? He needed to hear words whereby he and his household could be saved. He needed to hear words. That's why he sent for Simon Peter. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That's what the angel told Cornelius. Now, indeed, sometimes what we may think is a good work is being done without any authority. And Jesus condemns those who act without authority. Look again, Matthew 7 and verse 23. And then I will declare to them who? Those who cast out demons in my name and did many wonders in my name. I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know what they were doing? They were acting outside the law. What does that mean? Without divine authority. They were doing what they thought was good. And in their own eyes, indeed it was. And they were shocked that there was any possibility that they might not be able to enter the eternal kingdom. The very idea. But Jesus said, I never knew you. All this time you called me Lord, Lord, You were just turning right around, doing what you wanted to do, the way you wanted to do it, and not giving respect to me and to my authority. And guess what? You have to depart from me. And that departure is for eternity. Now, what do we learn? Well, we learn that we might be very religious and that we might do many things in the name of Jesus, yet Jesus might still say, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a serious thought. And so, we come right back to another question that comes right off of this. Who then will be saved? Well, first of all, we learn only those who do the Father's will are going to be saved. The latter part of Matthew 7, verse 21. Here is the dividing line between those who do the Father's will and those who don't. There it is, right there. That's the dividing line. James says in James chapter 1, beginning verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one is blessed in what he does. Someone says, what? That's legalism. That's legalism you're talking about. Well, is it legalism? Is this legalism? Well, my answer to that is no, it is not. Legalism is teaching salvation by perfect law keeping and believing that one earns salvation by their own merit. That's what legalism is. Salvation by grace does not preclude or eliminate obedience in any form. The Father's will, while it does offer salvation by grace, does also require obedience, doing the will of the Father who's in heaven. So then, we can say from this, only those who obey from the heart will be, in fact, delivered from their sins. Look at Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Obeyed from the heart. You mean to tell me there's something to do with obedience here? Yeah, that's right. In fact, Christ is pictured as the author of salvation to all who obey him. Look at it. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. No wonder, then, that we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that Christ will come in judgment against all those who do not obey the gospel. Look at it carefully. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Depart from me, for I never knew you. There it is right there. Now to sum it all up, who will enter the kingdom of heaven then? Not only those who profess to believe and then do not obey, and not those who think they're doing many religious things but doing it without authority, but only those who do the Father's will. That's it. This is why we need to take an earlier statement in Jesus' sermon so seriously. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We must make the finding of God's will our number one priority in life. and then be sure that we do it. One more question for you, and I'll leave the lesson with you this morning. Are you doing the Father's will? Now, I'm not asking you if you believe in Jesus. I'm not asking you if you're doing a lot of good works. That's not what I'm asking you. Are you doing the will of the Father who's in heaven? If you want to enter that eternal kingdom, then you have to do that. You have to do it. If you haven't been obedient to the Lord in baptism, well, that's a good starting place right now. You've seen the evidence. You know Jesus is who he claimed to be. The evidence is overwhelming. Then why not confess your faith in him as the Christ, the Son of the true and living God? And upon your penitent confession of faith in him, be buried with the Lord in baptism to receive the remission of your sins. That's the Father's will. And if you think you can cut some corners on this now and skip the baptism part, guess what you're going to hear? Depart from me, for I never knew you, all you who practice lawlessness. Why? They weren't doing the Father's will, that's why. They're acting outside of his authority. If you've done this once in your past in your life, but somewhere along the way you got sidetracked, you need to repent while it's still time, while there's still opportunity. Confess your sin to God from a penitent heart. Pray for his forgiveness and know that he will indeed hear you if you truly repent. And if you have the desire for your brethren to pray with you and to pray for you, we stand ready to do that. Whatever obligation to heaven might be this morning, we hope you'll take this opportunity